Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Psalm, chapter 103, verses 1 through 18. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord's work, righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it is no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Amen.
So we are in a series looking at the different attributes of God. To study the attributes of God, we've said, is to do theology. And we've said that theology is immensely important in living out the Christian life. Your knowledge about God informs how you actually live your life. What you believe about ultimate reality, about God, has enormous influence on the decisions that you make, the things that you value. So we need doctrine. We need theology. This applies, no less, to the doctrine of adoption. Understanding what it means, adoption means having God as your father. And understanding what it means to have God as your father, understanding this teaching has the power to transform your life. See, the Bible tells us that when we become Christians, God adopts us as his children. When you believe in Jesus, you're not just saved from your sins, you are turned into a son or daughter. Adoption is a crucial, but often neglected, Christian teaching that has the power to change the way that you live. Now, you know, a lot of people understand what it means to have God as creator, or God as Lord. He's the creator, he made everything. As Lord, we submit to him. But what does it mean to have God as your father? This passage actually tells us quite a bit about that. When you understand God as your father, it injects a power into your daily living. When you understand adoption, you get a new buoyancy, a new freedom. So, you need to understand the Christian teaching of adoption. What does it mean to be adopted by God? What does it mean that God adopts us? Let's look at three things that this passage teaches us about adoption. We see the weight of adoption, the assurance of adoption, and the practice of adoption. So point one, the weight. Point two, the assurance. And point three, the practice. So first, the weight. To understand the full weight and full significance of adoption, we first need to define it. What does it mean to be adopted? You know, when you first read this passage, adoption is, I guess, not even mentioned. It's kind of mentioned inferentially in verse 13. David addresses the topic in the midst of this flurry of praise. You know, he talks about God's forgiveness. And then only in verse 13 he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Just based on the frequency of mentions about forgiveness, shouldn't we talk more about that? We will, but we're not going to use frequency as the main criterion of importance. We're going to use the uniqueness or the peculiarity as the main filter, the main standard for what we're going to focus on today. Here, David says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You know, when you read the Old Testament, this is rare. Look back at the different narratives, starting from Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. How frequently does the Old Testament talk about God as Father? Almost never. You know, God's first encounter with Adam, what does he say? He doesn't say, "Adam, all right, I'm here. I want you to call me Daddy." No, he doesn't say that. What are God's first words to Abraham? To Adam, first words to Adam are, "I want you to do stuff. Here, fill the earth." He gives him commands. Or think about his first encounter with Abraham, or his many Abraham's many encounters with God. God doesn't announce himself and say, "I'm Father." He actually tells him, "You're Father." First, God announces himself as covenant Lord, and then he says, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." So God's Lord. He's the one you bow down to and submit your life to. So it's actually not very common in the Old Testament to use this image of God as Father. It's peculiar here. But when Jesus Christ arrives in Matthew chapter 6, listen to what he tells his disciples. "I want you to call God your Father." The Lord's Prayer. Our Father. He tells his disciples, yes, God is the covenant Lord. He's the creator and king. But as my disciples, you have entered into a new relationship with God. Now you have intimate access to him as your Father. And then later in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul unpacks this teaching, actually. Paul in Romans 8 says, we get the spirit of sonship from God. He says in chapter 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And therefore, we see that in the New Testament, this doctrine gets built out and developed. It's extremely significant in Paul's theology and in Jesus' theology. Now, you're probably saying, that's all fine. What does it even mean to be adopted? So we have to define what adoption means. What does it mean to be adopted? What does it mean to get God as your Father? It means, fundamentally, a change of status. Adoption means you are incorporated into his family. So your status has changed. You transition from just being a creature or a servant into one of his sons and daughters. If you are a Christian, you don't just belong to him as a subject. You belong to him as one of his precious children. Now, we need to appreciate the richness of this truth because, you know, a lot of people stop at justification or forgiveness and they say, "Oh, I'm completely forgiven through his son." That's important. It's a foundational Christian truth. But you see, and you even see it in this passage, verses 8 to 12, packed with images of being forgiven by God. But let's do a quick thought experiment. What if salvation just stopped at forgiveness? Here's what would happen. You would remain a stranger. Yes, you're forgiven, but now what about your relationship with God? There's still distance. You're still a subject. He's the higher power. Imagine you're the king of a great country in Eastern Europe, Lithuania or somewhere, I don't know. And your subjects, one of your subjects, a military advisor, wrongs you. He makes a poor military decision. You lose 75% of your army. They all get killed. 50% of your national treasury budget or whatever gets lost. You lose a bunch of money, you lose a bunch of people, and also you lose a bunch of popularity. People don't like you anymore. But you are a merciful king, so you decide, I'm not going to punish this guy. You forgive him. But what about the relationship? Yeah, he's forgiven, but he's not your son. You see, there's still a distance. It's a professional relationship. Professional relationships can be severed. You can cut off a vendor if they fail to deliver. Even friendships can be severed. You know, if your friend does you wrong, you can decide, okay, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. But family relationships are much more difficult to break. You know, if you do something wrong to your sister, your sibling, your sister can say, "You're not my brother anymore. You're not my sister anymore." But can she actually change your biological status? No, you're actually still related. And when you get God as your Father, you get security as his child. You get nearness. You're not just a creature below the Creator. The doctrine of adoption teaches us that God now treats you like he would treat his own son, Jesus Christ. See, when you're saved, everything that Jesus has done now gets applied to you. So now God looks at you, and he sees everything that Jesus has done, and he says, that's what you've done. You're my son. See, the Bible moves past forgiveness into something far more rich. You get something far better than forgiveness. You get nearness to God. You get a new status. It's a high privilege because you're adopted by royalty. Right now, one of the poorer kings in Europe is the king of Sweden. I looked it up. He's worth $70 million. If you were adopted by the king of Sweden, what would happen? Change in status, nearness, access, but then also everything that you need would be provided for you. As your father, he would take the responsibility of providing for your needs. He would love you, take care of you. You get privilege or royalty. A Christian gets no less than that. You get access. You get a new status. You become a child of the king. Do you see the riches that you get as a Christian? J.I. Packer is a Canadian theologian. He used to teach at Regent College in Vancouver. And he goes as far as to say, if you don't understand the doctrine of adoption, you don't really understand Christianity. Adoption is what makes Christianity unique among all the major world religions. You see, you know, Judaism, Islam, they both talk about a merciful God, a forgiving God. But what does Christianity say? Christianity goes further than that and says, you don't just get forgiveness, you get God as your father. You get a permanent change in status. You belong to him intimately as his child. And God says, I want this status to be central in your self-understanding. I want this to be the controlling thought of your life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't really have a good father, so I don't really understand what's so special about this teaching. You know, maybe you look back on your childhood, and maybe your father was negligent. He either wasn't around, or he was abusive or something. You're not alone. You know, many people in the modern world have had terrible experiences with their dad, so they think, well, forgiveness sounds good. Adoption, not really for me. But if you understand what a bad father looks like, then just flip that around in your mind. Everybody understands what a good father should be. And the Bible tells us that God is infinitely better than the best father than you could think that you can think of in your own mind. So first, we see the weight of adoption. Second, we see that adoption gives us assurance. You know, this passage is a celebration. It's based on the assurance that David gets from God's forgiveness. Now, we actually stand in a far better place than David because we live after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the full New Testament, so we can celebrate with even greater joy. In this passage, David looks at three areas in his life where he gets this assurance. He looks at his failures. He looks at his struggles. And he looks at death. And he's confident. He's got assurance. Let's look at these same three areas. Let's apply the doctrine of adoption to our failures, our struggles, and death. First, our failures. You know, if you belong to God's family, you're adopted. So all of your failures get forgiven. You get assurance in your failures. You see, down in verses 10 to 12, David sings about God's forgiveness. He says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Here, David uses three distinct words to describe his failures. They are sins, iniquities, and transgressions. The word sin, what does that mean? Sin means to miss the mark. You know, the Bible says that you were designed to enjoy God and to love other people. But you failed. You missed the mark. You're like an arrow that didn't hit the target. You failed to live as God created you. The second word, iniquity, refers to crookedness or bent behavior. The Bible says you were designed to live in a certain way. But you're curved. You're broken. You're crooked and bent in your mind. And you're crooked and bent in your heart. And the third word is transgression. You know, in English, that means normally like going beyond a boundary. But the Hebrew word has a connotation of rebelling against authority. In other words, it's saying, I reject God's authority, I don't want him as my king, and I'm going to rule my own life. The Bible says you have failed in each and every category. You know, these are overlapping categories to some degree, but they are true of every single person in this room. You're bent in on yourself. You've missed the mark. And you want to rule your own life. What does it mean to transgress? Let's just focus on that one word. To transgress means I'm going to write my own story because I don't like how God wrote my story. To transgress means to say God's original design and his grand plan for my life are really not that good. My plans are better. I'm going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to write my story. That's the essence of sin. It's taking the place where only God is supposed to be. You actually see this in the movie The Lion King. You know, in The Lion King, there's this kingdom and a great king of the Pride Lands in Africa. He's got a young cub. His name's Simba, and he's the heir to the throne. But there's another lion named Scar who wants the throne. Scar's not the king, but he wants kingship. He's an outcast, but he wants the throne. He wants this position of power and the recognition and authority. So he creates this plan to take the throne by force. What was wrong with Scar? Scar said, I don't like my place in the world. He didn't like his story. So he decides, I'm going to take that position of authority, and he says, I'm going to write my own story. The Bible says that's how you treat God. And these are the ways that you fail God. You try to take his authority, and you try to write your own story. What happens when you have the assurance of God's forgiveness? What happens when you know that God removes these failures from you? You don't need to prove yourself anymore. You know, when you know that you're adopted and you belong to the king, you don't need to elevate yourself anymore, to prove your own worth, to write your own story. You are free to let God write your story. But right now, you know, you're always fighting to prove your own worth. You're always striving to prove that you're better than other people, spiritually, morally, financially, romantically, physically. You don't feel good enough. So how do you feel good enough? By working harder to be accepted by the world around you, or to be better than the people around you. A few years ago, Amy Chua published this book called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. And it's about her Asian parenting style, how she was raised by a Chinese mother, and pretty representative of Asian parenting. In general, Asian parents are strict. They have extremely high expectations for their children. And it worked for Amy Chua. She graduated from Harvard, she went to Harvard Law, and now she teaches at Yale Law. In one of the stories, she talks about how her daughter was having difficulty playing a classical piano piece. Her daughter just couldn't get it right. So she forced her daughter to sit there and to keep on playing and keep on playing until she could get it perfectly. And, you know, the daughter was crying, she wasn't allowed to eat or play or watch TV. So the mom took her dollhouse, you know, her toys, and she dragged it out into the front of the house where the garbage men pick it up. And, you know, this is an extremely exaggerated threat, but it was meant to motivate her daughter. Eventually, the daughter got it, and she learned how to play this extremely challenging piano piece. Why was the mother like this? Well, let's ask a similar question to ourselves. Why are you like this? Why are you always trying to prove yourself? I belong. I'm worthy. I'm valuable. I deserve a place among the best. You are trying to write your own story. Why? Because you don't have the assurance that God's children have. You are not remembering the status that you have as a child of God. You're royalty. You don't need to prove yourself to anybody. Listen, are you always trying to impress other people? Are you always trying to prove your worth through your accomplishments? When you know that you're a child of God, you don't have to fight for your approval. You don't need to earn a place and prove that you're great. You know that God accepts you despite all your deepest flaws and failures. So you're humble, you're calm, you're free. Do you have this freedom? So first, assurance in failures. Second, you get assurance in your struggles. You get assurance when things go wrong in life and you're suffering. In verses 3 to 5, David talks about all of God's benefits. And then he mentions in verse 2, forget not all his benefits. You know, he says that. He talks to himself. He talks about how God satisfies him with good, renews his youth like an eagle. That's talking about God's daily provision for his existence. He's saying, I have all the food that I need to get through life. Then in verse 6, he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Who are the oppressed? The oppressed are the people who are suffering and mistreated. But here, refers specifically to the Israelites in Egypt, when they were abused by Pharaoh. They were victims of his injustice in Egypt. David thinks back on these things, and he teaches us, God does care about you and your suffering. See, when you belong to him, God cares when you're sad. When things are going wrong in your life, he cares about all those things. So you can have, as a Christian, assurance in any kind of hardship that you face. Why? Because God is your father, and you're his child. You know, when you think of God, sometimes you might think of a remote, distant, powerful figure, and he's too big, and we're too small for him to be interested in our affairs. I recently read an interview with Leonardo DiCaprio. He's going to be in this new Quentin Tarantino movie where he plays this struggling TV actor. I think his name is Rick. And Rick is, you know, trying to get ahead in his career. It's 1969. He's trying to find a big break, his next gig, and, you know, find the right role that will make his career skyrocket. DiCaprio reflects on the suffering of his character and just people in general who suffer in their careers. And this is what he says. He says, I hate when people say everything happens for a reason. Stop saying everything happens for a reason. I don't like it when people say that because it's arrogant. You're so small. Do you really think you're that important in the grand scheme of the universe? You know, DiCaprio is absolutely right here if God is not your father. But Christianity tells us you do matter to God. You're his child. Everything, absolutely everything that happens to you is for your good. You're important in God's eyes because you're his child. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not arrogant to believe that everything happens for your good. It's arrogant not to believe that. See, God wants you to face your suffering with confidence. Think about the intensity and the love with which he cared for Jesus Christ, his own son. Think about the level of commitment. Think about the level of detail with which God cares for his own son, Jesus Christ. God cares about every detail because Jesus is his only begotten son. Now, apply that to your own life. That's how much he cares and loves you. Do you have this assurance when things go wrong in your life? Listen, you're not being arrogant. You are being the most reasonable when you think, God cares about me. Everything's happening for my good. You are applying the doctrine of adoption into your life. So second, you get assurance in your struggles. Third, God's adoption gives you assurance in death. Look at how David describes God in verses 2 and 3. He says, God heals all his diseases, redeems his life from the pit. Now, if you're a sensitive reader, you might be thinking, when did this happen? You know, when did God rescue him from a disease? When does God rescue us from diseases? You know, we don't have many recorded instances of healed diseases in the Old Testament. We have one guy, Naaman the Syrian. And we don't have many instances of rescue from death. That's what being delivered from the pit means. Elijah, the prophet, raises the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. But otherwise, people die. People get diseases. And they don't get healed that often. So how do these verses make sense? These verses anticipate what Jesus Christ does in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we learn that Christianity doesn't just give you forgiveness in heaven. The Christian hope, the Christian future, is resurrection from the dead. Not just floating in clouds and playing harps. You know, that's the image that you get from cartoons. The Bible promises resurrection from the dead. That means your physical body will be raised from the dead if you believe in Jesus Christ. And when will all diseases be healed? You know, when Jesus arrives in the Gospels, he heals some of the diseases. But he points forward to a day when all diseases will be healed. He points forward to the new creation, the end of death. So that means Christians can face death with confidence. See, you will die, but God won't let you really die. Years ago, I remember listening to a sermon, and the pastor talked about something that was haunting to him as a kid. He was in high school biology class, and his biology teacher said something like, as soon as you hit 18 years old, your body starts to die, slowly working towards death. And I don't remember exactly how, but things in your body start working towards death. Now, you know, you can do all sorts of things to slow that death. You know, you can exercise, eat the Mediterranean diet, fish, vegetables, or whatever, olive oil. It's probably better for you than eating Doritos. But you can't escape death. Death happens to everybody. If you are not a Christian, what assurance do you have in death? You know, you might think, oh, it's a natural process. It happens to everybody. We all just have to die. We have to go back into the cosmic dust. But deep down inside, we know that death is not the way it's supposed to be. That's what verses 15 to 17 talk about. God knows our frame. He knows we're dust. We don't last here for very long. We're dust. And that's what we all are. You're dust, nothing more. There's no assurance about life after death. But then verse 17 tells us, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. It means God's love extends to you after death. Do you have assurance when you think about death? See, if God is your father, you can have this. It's available to you. So that's point two, the assurance of adoption. You get assurance in failure and struggle and death. Now, finally, the practice of adoption. How do you live this out? How do you practically live out your adoption or sonship? Three things. You got to pray boldly, imitate his personality, and rest from your worry. So first, you got to pray boldly. You know, if you're God's child, you get assurance to ask boldly for big things. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 11. He makes the argument from the lesser to the greater. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says, human fathers are weak, fallible. But God the Father is perfect. So you can go to him with whatever your needs are. You can ask boldly for whatever you need. Why? Because you're not a stranger. You're not a subject. You're his child. God sees you exactly as you are, down to the depths of your self-absorption, down to your self-centeredness. And he doesn't reject you. He forgives you. He makes a covenant with you and he calls you his own. And he will never abandon you. So you got to pray boldly. Second, you got to imitate his personality. Throughout this passage, you get a sense of God's personality. What is God's personality like? Normally, to see somebody's personality, you got to see what they do in different situations. So, you know, you have to see this person in a specific scenario to understand their personality. You got to see how they respond. What kind of actions does God take? You know, we fail him, and verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Verse 10 tells us God doesn't give us what we deserve. And instead of repaying us with his anger, he forgives. Then verse 12 tells us he removes our transgressions from us. How does he do this? How does he remove our sin? The Bible tells us that God removes our sin at infinite cost to himself. So here's God's personality in a nutshell. This is what God's personality is like. Sacrificially generous for our joy. See, at infinite cost to himself, God sacrifices for our joy. So what is the Father like? What is your Father like? He is the one who takes infinite pain to bring you joy. Jonathan Edwards says that this is what he says about God. God is a joy-distributing being. God distributes joy. And how does he do it? At immense cost to himself. Immense pain. That's your father. Now, if that is your father's personality, what should your personality be as a Christian? Same thing, sacrificial generosity for the joy of others. See, to live the Christian life, you got to imitate his personality. This means you give and you give until it hurts. You keep giving your time and your money to lift up other people. And you don't just do it for people you like. You do it for your enemies, the people you would normally hate. Why? Because if you do it for just the people you like, it doesn't really hurt. It's not painful. But if you sacrifice for people you don't like, it hurts. It causes pain. That's real sacrificial generosity. Now let me ask, what would we look like as a community if we did that for each other? Sacrificial generosity, absorbing pain for the joy of other people. For people who don't appreciate it, who will never show gratitude. God experienced infinite pain because he wanted our joy. Now, do you live like that as a Christian? This is our guideline, our Father's personality. Now, third, the third practice of sonship is or adoption is rest from worry. Are you a worried person? Listen to what David says again in verse 2. Forget not all his benefits. David is worshiping here in verses 1 and 2, and he's actually got to talk to himself to remind himself about all that God has done. So how do you calm yourself from your anxiety? How do you calm your anxious nerves and your complaining? You got to talk to yourself. See how he does it in verses 1 and 2? Notice, it doesn't happen naturally. In verse 1, he exhorts himself to praise God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He reminds himself. He wants to worship God for all he's done, so he's got to talk to himself. He's got to remind himself of God's past actions. How do you get rest from worry? You got to do the same thing that David does. You have to talk to yourself. God gave up the most valuable treasure to have you. God paid an infinite cost to have you. That's his past action. That's how much you matter in his sight. Are you worried about the future? If your Father loves you that much, you can rest because you know he will take care of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this great and wonderful doctrine of adoption. Thank you that you adopt us as your children. And Father, we fail to understand this truth. Father, we take forgiveness and we're okay with that, but Lord, many times we don't understand the richness of being incorporated into your family. Help us, Lord, to gain our assurance from this this truth and this reality. And I pray, Father, that it would make us people of freedom, of boldness, of buoyancy, and greater faithfulness to each other and to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.